You know, there are some names that really fit. Such as the shop in Alameda, California that sells maternity clothes. The name of the shop is Fashion After Passion. That name fits. Or the Indian fast food restaurant in New York City that's called Curry in a Hurry. These names are apropos. But the name Peter was a name that just didn't seem to fit. The word Petros means rock. And yet this man, Peter, was more like shifting sand. Peter was impulsive. He was inconsistent. He was insensitive. Peter was unstable, not at all rock-like. And yet Jesus named Peter not after what he was at the time he received the name, but after what he would become once transformed by the Savior and by the Spirit. Two events transformed shifty Simon into Pentecost Pete. Powerhouse Pete, we might call him. On the day of Pentecost, the fearful Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, endued with power from on high, and once filled with the Spirit from that day forward, he boldly preached God's Word. Peter received power at Pentecost and perspective at Calvary's cross. You see, before the cross, he believed that the Messiah would reign and rule, not suffer and die. Pete was never more confused than the night when his king knelt down and washed his feet. Kings are not supposed to wash feet, at least from his perspective. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus that he realized the path to God's glory always runs through the cross. And one day, yes, we will reign and rule with Jesus, but first, we have to live in a fallen world. We have to learn to die to our selfishness and to become a servant. This was the perspective that took hold of Peter's heart. And by the time he penned this letter, it was firmly entrenched in his life. His letter is a message of hope, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. We're not told when this letter was written, but I believe it was penned while Peter was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting execution before Caesar Nero. In chapter 5, verse 13, Peter sends greetings from those who are in Babylon. It could be that Peter is in literal Babylon, but it seems far more likely that he was speaking from spiritual Babylon, or the city of Rome, the city that was the capital of pagan belief and worship. We know that Peter and Paul were prison mates between the years 63 and 64 A.D. And this might explain why 1 Peter is so similar to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The two apostles may have been swapping notes, swapping thoughts during their incarceration. We also know that Peter and Paul were executed shortly after this imprisonment. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified on an upside-down cross because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified as Jesus had been crucified. There's no doubt that when Peter wrote this letter, he knew what was on the horizon, and yet his eyes were fixed beyond the horizon to the glories of heaven that would follow his departure. It becomes apparent in this letter that if Paul is the apostle of faith and John is the apostle of love, then Peter is the apostle of hope. Peter became a rock when he looked beyond this temporal world and anchored his hopes in eternity. Guys, that's where we need to anchor our hopes. Not in this life, but in the life to come. So he begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, in the book of Acts, we learn that the church was born in the midst of hostility From the outset, the church in Jerusalem was hassled and attacked. Eventually, many of the believers scattered and were dispersed into other parts of the world. And Peter is writing to these refugees of persecution. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, were from Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, which were cities of Galatia. The same people that Peter is here writing to. In the beginning, these new believers stayed in Jerusalem to grow in their faith, but eventually they returned to their hometowns. And Peter never lost touch with these saints, and here writes a letter of encouragement to bolster and boost their faith. Guys, Peter is also writing to us. For even if you've lived your whole life in one place, you still are a dispersed pilgrim, for as Christians, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And God wants us to never get comfortable, to never settle down in this world. If you're at an airplane terminal and you're changing planes and you have to go to the restroom and you walk into that restroom, you're not going to take your time to try to remodel the restroom. You're not going to worry about the restroom. You're going to do your business and move on. You're just passing through. You're not going to get caught up. You're not going to get bogged down. And this world is not where we need to get bogged down. We are just passing through. Reminds me of the mom who was aboard a ship out in the middle of the Atlantic, and an angry storm rocked the boat, almost sunk the ship. But through it all, this woman exuded great calm, great strength. Later, after the ordeal, the captain came to her and asked her for the secret of her composure. She replied, "Well, I've got two daughters. One lives in New York City, and the other daughter lives in heaven. And I knew that I would see one of my girls in just a few hours, and it didn't really matter to me which one." That's how we need to live. We're all pilgrims on a journey. Our home is not earth. Our home is heaven. We are merely passing through. And Peter encourages the pilgrims. They may have given up their locality or their earthly comforts to follow Jesus, but spiritual blessings transfer from place to place. He lists them. They are the elect according to the knowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gives the greeting, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Notice the Trinity here at work in salvation. Chosen by the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, cleansed by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." Literally, born again. Now remember the old saying, born once, die twice. But born twice, die once. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and then you're going to die spiritually and be sent to hell. But if you're born twice, born physically, but then born again spiritually, you'll only die once, a physical death. You will enjoy eternal life forever with Jesus. We humans are a trichotomy. Body, soul, which is the mind and the emotions, and spirit. Our problem, though, is that we run on only two of the three cylinders. And that's why most people sputter and misfire and backfire. Our body is alive and aware, as is our soul, our mind, and our emotions. But our spirit is dead. And yet when Jesus enters a life, He quickens that dead spirit. He brings it to life and He infuses His life into our spirit. We are literally born again. Born this time, not of human birth, but of spiritual birth. And we are born again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to a living hope. Dante, the Italian poet, in his Divine Comedy, hangs a foreboding inscription over the door of death. It says, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." You see, death is the great spoiler. It separates lovers. It creates orphans. It slams the door on opportunity. It causes potential to vanish instantly. It cuts short the promise of a blissful future. And most of all, death chokes out hope. Once you die, you forfeit all hope for change. If you don't know Jesus, when you die, you'll never know Jesus. Death forfeits hope. But we as believers in Jesus can look death in the face. And we can maintain a living hope. Our Lord has overcome death, hell, and the grave. He lives forever. He is our hope. And when Jesus rolled that stone and exited from the grave, He resurrected hope for all people scheduled for death. Today, through the triumph of Jesus Christ, all His followers have the hope of sharing His supernatural life, His eternal life, His spiritual power. We have been born again to an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An earthly inheritance can lose its luster and its value. It's corruptible. It can be tainted or defiled. It can be lost or simply fade away. There are no guarantees when it comes to earthly treasure, whereas God's blessings are permanent as well as priceless. They can never be contaminated. There is an inheritance in heaven with your name on it under lock and key. It's reserved for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, "And you yourself are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." My kids are always coming up to me saying, "Daddy, will you hold this for me?" I don't know why they don't put 4, 5, 10 pockets in children's pants. "Will you hold this for me, Daddy?" It may be a quarter or a dollar bill that their granddaddy gave them, or their baseball glove, or their jacket, or their Bible, but it's an item that they don't want to lose, and so they entrust it to Dad. You are an item that God doesn't want to lose. So much so that He promises to keep you, to hold on to you. Believe in Jesus, and God keeps you in His pocket. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, from the beginning, Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. But his concept of what the Messiah had come to do was transformed at Calvary's cross. Yes, one day Messiah will reign and rule over the earth. He will display His glory. But there's a grieving that comes before the glory. The cross always precedes the crown. Faith has to be tried in order to be refined. Guys, you are like precious gold. God loves you, but He wants to refine you. And so He turns up the heat. He melts down the metals so that the impurities will rise to the surface and so they can be picked off and cleaned off. And this is how God works in us. He heats us with adversity. He melts our pride and self-sufficiency. Then He picks out our impurities. And how does the goldsmith know when the metal has been properly refined? We're told that he looks into the molten metal and he keeps heating it, he keeps turning up the heat until he can see his reflection in the metal. And that's how Jesus knows that the work has been done in us, when he sees a Christ-likeness surfacing in our life, when we become like Jesus. Here's the analogy set to poetry. Listen closely as the author describes the refiner's work. He sat by a furnace of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest of gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of a price untold. And so he laid out gold in the burning fire, though he wanted his hand to stay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent over the fire, though unseen by us, with looks of ineffable love. Can we think it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment of pain? Ah, no, but we saw through the present loss the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is so strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. I'm moved by that last line. His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Tonight, perhaps you are in the crucible of tribulation. The genuineness of your faith is being tried and tested. Sure, you'll serve God when He blesses you. Sure, you'll follow Jesus Christ when He makes you feel good. Who wouldn't? But what happens in the heat of adversity? How genuine is your faith? How sincere is your commitment? That's what God wants to find out. And that's why He brings the testing and the trials. Peter continues, "Whom having not seen, you love." That sums up our relationship with Jesus. We haven't seen Him, not yet. We will one day, but we haven't yet. And yet we love Him so. The boy went to a new school, and his first class was a science class. And there his teacher said, "All those who believe in Jesus Christ, please stand." The young man stood up. But then the teacher continued, "Can you feel, see, smell, taste, or hear your God?" The kid replied, "Well, no, sir." So the teacher snarled, "Then you may sit down, for your God does not exist." But this little boy was unmoved. He responded. He said, "May I ask you something?" The teacher said, "Sure." "Can you feel, smell, taste, hear, or see your brain?" The teacher said, "Well, of course you can. I can't." And the little boy answered, "Well then, you may sit down, for your brain does not exist." The point is we all believe in realities that we can't relate to with our five senses. Love and loyalty are invisible realities, and yet who would deny that they exist? Likewise with Jesus. We cannot relate to Him tangibly or physically, not yet, but we can sense His presence and His love in our hearts, and we can love Him in return. "Whom having not seen, you love." Helen Keller said, "The best and most beautiful things in life cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." And the same is true with Jesus. "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The heart of faith fills up with joy and glory. Oh, the vistas that open up to the heart that believes, that trusts in Jesus. A bubbling, a splashing, an abounding of joy streams into our hearts. It's an indescribable joy. It's a joy that can't be put or reduced into words. And it's a joy that's bathed and surrounded by the rays of God's glory. The experience of the Christian is joy and glory, laughter and wonder. The believer's soul is like a chocolate-dipped cone at Dairy Queen. It's just stacked high with joy, and then it's coated with that creamy chocolate glory. He says, "And receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, the New Testament speaks of salvation in different phases. When you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord, you are saved from the penalty of sin. As you grow in Christ, you are saved from the power of sin. And one day, when you enter into the glories of heaven, you'll be saved from this wicked world, the predicament of sin. But at each stage of salvation, we are saved by grace through faith. And this is why it's so essential for us to continue in our faith. Faith is not a one-time proposition. Faith is a mindset that we need to cultivate and grow and develop, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, the Hebrew prophets spoke of the Messiah. The Christian teachers spoke also of Jesus Christ, and the two perfectly harmonized. There was no contradiction. And the reason for that is the gospel is not man-made. The gospel is Spirit-sent. And the gospel reveals truths, we're told, which angels desire to look into. Guys, the angels are intrigued with the declarations and implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were stunned when their eternal King humbled Himself and became a man. They were shocked. The angels were horrified, no doubt, when He allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross. And for the last 2,000 years, the angels have been scratching their heads trying to understand the depth of this thing called love that God has for those puny little mud balls, dirt daubers called men. God, why did you do that? You loved them? And the angels have been trying to comprehend that. I imagine the angels like a Mr. Spock, an emotionless Vulcan, trying to understand this emotion called love. Why would God do? What is love? That God would leave His heavenly home, come into this wicked world, and die in our place. These faithful messengers of God make it their pastime to try and grasp why God would reach so low for wayward, rebellious human beings like me and you. They desire to look into, we're told, the grace, the mercy, the kindness of God. And do you know what? I think we all would grow in grace. I think we would deepen in our faith if we grew more bolder in looking into these things, if we got hungry and desirous of really understanding God's love for us. The reason we know so little is that we search so little. We hunger so little. And if we desired to look into these things as the angels do, how our faith would deepen and our understanding of God's love would expand. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, let's get serious about walking with Jesus. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, and he quotes here Leviticus 11:44, be holy, for I am holy. Now, remember the word holy means to be set apart or to be reserved. You might not think of my toothbrush as being holy, but it's one of the holiest items that I own. Nobody else uses my toothbrush and gets away with it. My toothbrush is reserved for me and me alone. Don't you try using my toothbrush. That's what makes something holy. Not that it has some kind of supernatural capacities within it, but that it's reserved for exclusive use. That's what makes an item holy. We often think of holy objects as these relics that are supposedly invested with mystical qualities. The Ark of the Covenant. You lift the top off and it kills Nazis. The Holy Grail. You just pour water out of it and it, you know, takes care of bullet wounds. The Shroud of Turin. These are what we normally think of as holy items. But any item can be made holy by dedicating it to God. I can take the old coffee mug that I've had now for several years that I take to the BP every morning, and for 63 cents I get a refill. Just an old beat up coffee mug. But if I dedicated it to God, it would become a holy mug. And likewise with people. Guys, we're holy not because we possess some kind of superhuman capabilities or qualities, but because our lives have been reserved for God's exclusive purposes. Look into my face and guess what you see? You see a holy mug. Not because there's something special about me. It's just a plain old mug. But it's God's mug. And that's what makes anything holy. You're holy if you belong to God. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, to us, the word redeemed is just some kind of a religious term that we rarely associate with everyday life. But in the Roman Empire, it was a word that when you used it, it sparked an instant hope. There were 60 million slaves who went to bed every night dreaming of redemption. That one day they could save up enough money to buy their freedom, or that perhaps someone would buy their freedom for them. A few gold coins could buy a Roman slave, could free a Roman slave, but freedom from sin is much more costly. It requires precious blood of a perfect lamb. It required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our redemption has been paid not by precious metals, but by priceless blood, spotless blood. And He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Hey, on the cross, the Lamb of God spilled spotless blood for you, blood uncontaminated by sin. And thus those purchased and cleansed with that blood need to live uncontaminated lives. How can those that have been born again fail to love? He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Guys, understand that from the moment you were born, you began to die. Your flower blooms at birth, and then it slowly starts to fade. There is a Yiddish proverb that reads, a grandmother becomes feeble. Her grown daughter gives her a wooden bowl that trembling hands cannot break. The old woman dies and the bowl is discarded, but the granddaughter retrieves it. For the bowl, she knows, will be needed again. It's a cycle. We are all going to die. Scientists still don't understand the mystery of aging, but they've developed theories. They've noticed that normal human cells grown in tissue cultures will reproduce for many generations, but then will suddenly begin to degenerate and die inexplicably. It's as if the human cell has been pre-programmed to die. It's as if death was written into the fertilized egg by the hereditary language of the genes. It's as if the human seed or the cell possesses a built-in time clock which causes it to shut down at a predetermined point. The observation of the scientist confirms the declaration of Scripture. Human seed is corruptible. It deteriorates. It dies. Physically, you were born to die, but spiritually, you were born again to live forever with Jesus. We're told the new birth results not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Spiritual life occurs when the Word of God fertilizes a repentant heart. And the Word of God is the incorruptible seed. Since the Word of God abides forever, the life that it produces in us is forever life, eternal life. He says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. One of the most powerful visuals I've ever seen occurred at a funeral. After preaching a powerful sermon, the pastor walked off the platform to escort the body down the aisle. And as he passed the casket, he reached over and he pulled off one of the blossoms on the end of the flower. And he took those petals and he just crushed them in his hand. And then he just let them drop onto the ground. And then he quoted this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a dramatic moment. Build your life on the Word of God and it will last. But seek glory. Live for the glory of man and it will fade away. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I love how a baby roots at feeding time. You ever seen a baby root? I mean, its eyes may be closed. It might not even know that mom is near. But it knows when it gets hungry. And all that matters to that baby is the nipple. So its little mouth starts searching. Rooting. Just trying to find anything that it can latch on to and begin to suck. eager, it's aggressive. And this is how diligent you and I need to be for the Word of God. We need to just constantly be rooting for the Word of God. Looking for, you know, the milk of the Word. At feeding time, a baby lays aside all distractions and roots. And believe me, when it comes time to feed upon God's Word, Satan will make sure that they're distractions. But it's up to you to lay aside those distractions, to root for God's Word. Be aggressive. Be determined. Feed upon the Word of God. That's how you grow. He says in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. There was a legend associated with Solomon's temple that during its construction, the cornerstone was quarried first. But when it arrived on the site, the builders didn't recognize its importance, and so they tossed it aside. And it wasn't until the structure was complete and the builders needed the cornerstone that they realized their mistake and then raced to retrieve the stone that they had thrown away. Indeed, this is how the builders of Judaism treated Jesus. They didn't realize that He was the chief cornerstone. They rejected Him. But one day, they'll realize their mistake. They will repent of their sin and they'll receive Him as the chosen one of God. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now this is the church. We're a temple made of living stones. You're all just little stones in the wall of the church that God is building. The Old Testament temple stood on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But the New Testament church is a spiritual house made of living stones. The church, you and me, are being fitted together as a house to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Guys, the power of Jesus Christ has sobered us. We've gone from being stone to becoming stones. The Jewish temple had limestone walls, but the Christ temple has live stone walls. And each of us has a role to play within the church. Don't be off the wall. Find your place within the wall. Be a part of the house that Jesus is building. We also are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You remember the Old Testament sacrifices were bulls and goats and heifers and the like, complete with blood and gore. But the New Testament sacrifices are spiritual offerings of love and praise and worship and kindness and giving. And at the top of the list of spiritual sacrifices is our body. Have you ever given your body to God? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, present your body a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13, verse 15 through 16 lists three more spiritual sacrifices. Our praise to God is a sacrifice. Our good deeds and our sharing or our generosity. If you want to give back to God something for that which He's given to you, well then you can give Him your body. You can give Him your praise. You can give Him your service. And you can give Him of your time or your resources. You can give to God as a sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews, after he lists them, says, and for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He says in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Here he uses three quotes, two from Isaiah and one from Psalm 118. And he brings them all together to sum up the Jews' rejection of Jesus in the words of their own prophets. God intended for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, the rock on which the rest of the house would be built. But Jesus, you see, is a big rock. And He can't be ignored. And if you don't make Him the foundation of your life, you'll always be stumbling over Him. Bow your knee, or you'll break a few toes on Jesus. It's one or the other. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was no such thing. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. But we are a royal priesthood. We are a combination of both. One day we'll reign and rule with Jesus. But today, we are building bridges between people and God. We are representing God to other people. And we're a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, there was a time in America where we believed in cultural assimilation, that we were a melting pot, that everyone just blended together culturally. Today, though, we're more a salad bowl than a melting pot. Cultural assimilation has been replaced by cultural accommodation. People today are taught to be proud of their ethnic and national identity. We're no longer Americans. People are Irish Americans or African Americans or the like. But of all people who should be proud of their nationality, of their identity, it should be we who are Christians. Oh man, aren't you proud of who you are in Christ? Aren't you excited that you are somebody special? That you are a holy nation? That you are a chosen people? That you're a new generation? Whether you like Pepsi or not. And rather than blend in, guys, it's our job to stick out, to be different, to live out the values of heaven right here on earth. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Imagine preparing your kids for one of those portraits down at Olin Mills. You know, it's hard to get your kids ready for a portrait, a picture taken. It's tough work. You got to bathe them. Before that, you got to clean and press their clothes. You've even got to shampoo their hair. A terrible ordeal. At my house, it's the one time that we even take the Q-tip squabs and actually get the earwax cleaned out of their ears. It's rough. A mother deserves time and a half getting her kids ready for a portrait shoot at Olin Mills. Well, you've got your kid ready. You know, they're finally ready to go. And you send the kids out to the car. And just as the back door slams shut, you look out and there's little Junior playing in a mud puddle. After all that work. How dare him! Couldn't he keep himself out of the mud long enough for us to make it to Olin Mills? Well, Mom, well, Dad, now you know how God feels. In Christ, you've been cleansed totally and completely by the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's even picked out your ears. You've been dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're headed for the great studio in the sky. And so can't you just stay out of the mud of fleshly lust long enough to get in the car? Peter encourages us, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You'll be accused unfairly from time to time, but conduct yourself honorably, and in the end, God will see to it that He is glorified in you. In other words, you take care of your character, and God will take care of your reputation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, here is the divine right of government. God establishes human government for two reasons. First, to punish wrongdoers, and second, to encourage do-gooders. I read recently about a novel police tactic that's being practiced in South Windsor, Connecticut. Traffic cops are there pulling people over and giving them tickets for their good driving. In South Windsor, you're liable to be pulled over and handed a ticket that says, "Your driving was great and we appreciate it." Can you imagine? The police have started passing out $2 rewards for obeying the speeding limit, wearing seat belts, using turn signals, properly using child safety restraints. Carl Lomax, a resident of South Windsor, he writes, "You're always nervous when you see the police lights come on. It takes a second or two to adjust to the officer saying, 'Thanks a lot for obeying the law.' It's about the last thing you'd expect." We expect our government to punish evil, but we don't often expect government to reward those who do good. And yet the police in South Windsor are being biblical. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In other words, Uncle Sam can use some Christian brothers. We need to live out a practical holiness that shuts the mouth of the cynics, that adds to the common good of society, and that brings glory and honor to our Lord Jesus. And understand Peter's words here, to honor the king, not only apply to honorable kings, but to dishonorable kings also. Remember who was the king in Peter's day? Caesar Nero. And hey, if a Christian can honor a Nero, then it'd be pretty easy to honor a Bill Clinton. Even if you can't respect the person, you can respect the position. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. A servant, even an employee, who comes to Christ needs to be a good employee, regardless of what kind of master rules over him. Just as a husband or wife needs to be a good spouse, regardless of how their spouse happens to be behaving at the time. You know, Jesus changes our circumstances by changing us. Perhaps your world does need some sweetness, but the way He does it is He puts it in you, and then He spreads it around. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Understand, this can happen to a Christian. In a fallen world, a child of God can get a raw deal. We are not immune. "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who suffer because they acted like a jerk." I know Christians who are self-righteous and hypocritical and unloving and just plain snobs. And the people at work laugh at them and make fun of them, and yet they stick their chest out a little further and claim that they're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. They act like some kind of a living martyr, and it's a joke. Rejoice if you're being persecuted for being a saint, but repent if you're being persecuted for being a snob. There's no merit, there's no valor in that. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Here's the example that Jesus left us. He let the rage end with Him. The world that we live in is good at swapping insult for insult. You get slapped at work, and so you come home and you slap the kids, and then they go out and they slap the neighbor's kids, and the whole world is just plain slap happy. Slapping each other. Hatred gets passed from person to person to person until it comes to the Christian. And we've been called to imitate Jesus. And when He was reviled or got slapped, He didn't slap back. When He was threatened, He didn't retaliate. Jesus returned love for hate. And as His disciples, so should we. Peter's learned a lot, hasn't he? Remember, he was the guy that when they came to arrest Jesus, he grabbed the Roman soldier's sword and he went to chop Malchus's head off, and Malchus moved at the last minute and he clipped his ear. And now Peter has learned, wait a minute, you don't return insult for insult. Fighting back never accomplishes anything. You've got to be strong enough to love in return. You see, a weak person has to retaliate, but it takes real strength to absorb a blow and transform its impact into the opposite reaction, to retaliate in love. Yeah, get back at that person. Love them so much they just can't stand it. Retaliate in love. And Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And having died to sins, I might now live for righteousness. For you were like, verse 25, were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, sheep are so dumb that they'll follow each other over a cliff to their destruction. Sheep are the dumbest animals going. And we, like dumb sheep, are constantly losing our way, constantly going astray, until Jesus, the Good Shepherd, rescues us, brings us back. You know how He loves to do so. In conclusion, guys, do you know what is the only man-made thing in heaven? Does anyone know? The only man-made thing in heaven. It's going to be the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and brow and side. The scars that He bore in His body for us. And guys, to us, that should sum up the value of human effort. We humans nailed Jesus to the tree, the ultimate tragedy, and yet, ironically, God used it to engineer the ultimate blessing, our forgiveness and our healing and our redemption and our new birth. And so, from one dumb sheep to another, Christianity is really not a bad deal. Jesus does all the work, and all we have to do is rest in Him. Trust in Him. And let Him continue His work in us. And there we have 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Now, how did you do on your acrostic? Did you finish it? Did you fill it all out? Did you completely forget about it? H. Anybody got an H? What? He? Great. Somebody else got an H? Heat. Heat. Somebody said holy, didn't they? You did. Great. Holy. Right. What does holy mean? To be set apart. Right. Holy mug. Somebody else have an H? Hunger. What? Honor? Okay. Somebody else with an H? Heavenly inheritance. Good. Somebody else? O is going to be a little tougher. Anybody get an O? Obedient. Right. Good. Anybody else with an O? O. Ordained priesthood. It's good. Anybody else? O? O? Others and not ourselves. Great. Anybody else with an O? Did you get an O out of tonight's? Oh, yeah, I got an O. Glad it's over. Anybody else? Opportunity. That's a good one. Good. H-O-P. You might get a P. Priesthood. Right on. Anybody else get a P? People. Now, there's a word that Peter uses several times throughout the two letters. And it starts with a P, Dave. Patience. That's good, but that's not what I was talking about. Precious. Now, tradition says that Peter was a huge guy. Big, tough guy. And yet, all the way through this letter, he's talking about precious. You know, precious promises. Precious is precious that. Do you see the change that God's made in this man's life? This is the guy who tried to chop the guy's head off. And now he's going to precious this, precious that. God's really softened his heart. He'll do that to you. Be careful if you're a big macho guy. Jesus might just soften your heart. Teach you some things of precious. Somebody else? Praise. That's a good one. Good one. What a priest does. He gives praise to God. Okay, E. Anybody got E? Persistence. Good. That's a good one. Jason Edwards. Eternal love. Great. Everlasting. E. Anybody got an E? Got an E? Example. Anybody else got an E? What? Exempt. Was that tonight's Bible study? E. Eat at Chili's. As soon as we're done. E. Anybody else? Encourage? What's that? Endures. Yes, absolutely. Endures. What's that? Elect. That's a real good one. Lord, thank you for all the many lessons that we've learned tonight. Lord, we ask that you encourage our hearts this week, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in His presence this week and to rest totally and completely upon you. In His name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's go out with a song.